This evening we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 3. Paul's talking about those presenting a message which is not the gospel, speaking heresies and departing from the faith, such things as that, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he continues in that vein that some of those people that are teaching that same message are going to forbid to marry, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Well, are there not modern-day examples of all that, forbidding to marry? The Catholic Church has their priests, and, of course, they're not allowed to marry. The Mormons, on the other hand, they're just marrying fools. But you have the legalized system whereby the priests are not allowed to marry, the nuns are not allowed to marry. Of course, all those systems are wrong. Even the priestly class system is wrong. The system of the nunnery and all those, the sisters and things like that. It's just very undispensational. It just speaks to the ignorance. And Catholicism, if that's a representation of Christianity, we're all in desperate trouble. They're no more Christian than, you cannot look at the Catholic Church and pretend that it has anything to do with Christianity whatsoever. Not even Bible-believing Christianity, but just even Christianity. There's just no comparison. They have the Mariology, you have the priest class, you have the magical wafers, all the things that go on there. The commanding to abstain from meats, again, a couple different things come to mind. First off, the Catholic Church in their Lenten situation, the Friday abstaining from meats, only eating fish, and other commandments that come down from the Church. Jehovah's Witnesses also, they abstain from meats. What's the other one? Seventh-day Adventists. I once was... I knew a whole Seventh-day Adventist family and nice people and everything, but would eat no pork. You could not go out to Bob Evans and have a good time. All you could do is eat pancakes. So, it's just they get ideas in their head. And I was asked here recently about the Levitical diet. And there's apparently a new book out, which I haven't seen, but it would just be one in a long line of books that tout the benefits of a Levitical diet, abstaining from things such as pork and all that. It was given for a reason. The particular diet was given as sanctification for the nation Israel to set them apart from the rest of the world. The rest of the world was eating everything under the sun, and God had in mind that he was going to set apart a nation, so thereby he gave them a law. Thereby he gave them a particular diet. He gave them a priesthood. He gave them covenants and promises. He was going to give them a land and of their own and sanctify and set them apart. That's what's going on there. It's not that eating a slab of bacon is necessarily bad for you, although that's not what the doctor would say. But I remember not too many years ago, medical science came out, and just as they always do, the food of the month, it always seems like there's one. Trans fats are the food of the month right now, whereby cities are banning trans fatty acids and all those things, so you can't eat French fries and all the Twinkies are going to kill you. At one time, bacon grease, they said, was cancerous. People would cook with bacon grease. It adds flavor. It's a good substitute for vegetable oil and what have you. And medical science came out and said that bacon grease caused cancer. Everybody quit cooking with bacon grease. And about a year went by, maybe two, and all of a sudden they came back out and said, well, go ahead and cook with the bacon grease. Sorry about that. We were wrong. So, it's just, like I say, it's almost comes down to the flavor of the month, and science has to justify their existence, and there's always going to be something in the news. Global warming is in the news right now. Sooner or later, that'll change. Trans fats are in the news right now. Sooner or later, that's going to change. And Levitical diet, that's one of the things that people claim that are, going to make you healthy, and it's going to keep you from getting clogged arteries and whatnot. Meanwhile, God has given different diets throughout the Bible. And Hebrews 1:1, a verse which I'm sure you're all familiar with, but most of Christianity is not. Understand that when as I give you this lesson this evening, understand that some of the things that might appear to be old hat to you are going to be a news flash. These are eye-opening revelations for most of Christianity. Most people have not even read Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, let alone pay attention to what it said, whereby God has done different things at different times throughout his Bible. And let's start back there in Genesis with Adam and Eve. What was the instruction, the dietary instruction to them? Now, I go here knowing full well that this is probably one of the least offensive dispensational truths that you can present to people. And I very well might have to use it on Monday when I do my little TV show recording with the Church of God man, because I'm going to have to try to be as unoffensive as I possibly can while still getting the point across that God has not done the exact same thing throughout his Bible, and you can't go back to Deuteronomy and find the gospel. Meanwhile, so this is something that's not quite so in your face, and if you're talking to a Church of God person or a Church of Christ person or you know, virtually anybody that has no clue about how to rightly divide the Bible, this may be one of your best places to start, other than the fact that, you know, Adam, that Noah put more than two by two, the animals on the ark more than two by two, you know, little factoids like that. If you really want to show them a dispensational distinctive that covers from one end of the Bible to the other, this is it. The dietary program, Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, talking to Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for thou, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So here we have anything that grows on the trees except for that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have at it, Adam. There's your dietary program. It's not a tough one. Of course, Adam's not hunting down, he's not hunting deer, he's not butchering cows or anything. He was naming animals. You know, he's living in the garden. It's in the kingdom type of situation there. That's paradise, where Adam and Eve were existing, so they're not slaughtering animals. Meanwhile, we know that we're not living in paradise because we have to we have a slaughterhouse right here in town that does some 1,400 pigs every week. But the dietary program changes throughout your Bible. Now, I wanted to touch on this tree of life issue and bring to your attention exactly what God was telling Adam when he said, do not touch that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the midst of the garden, there was a tree which was the tree of life. That is, in fact, So what was presented there, that was one of the trees that Adam could, in fact, choose from, the tree of life, and we know that he did not choose that. But when you deal with this tree of life situation, what you're looking at is the prophetic program and salvation. And the tree of life, I assume that it was a literal tree. Do you not? They were in the garden situation. God said you could eat of any tree, and in the midst of the garden was the tree of life, and I have no reason to think that it was not a literal tree. And when you get to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, you find Israel in the prophetic program going into their period of testing, that the tribulation. In chapter 2, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, that would be the same as enduring to the end, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So even out there in Revelation, even out there going into the kingdom, Israel is dealing with the exact same situation that we had at the beginning of the world, whereby God created the world and set man in the garden. You need to understand that this world was created perfectly. It was not flawed. It didn't have sin. By one man, sin entered. It wasn't by Satan. It wasn't because there was a bunch of angels that were given the world, and they messed everything up, and then the world became void and without form, and there is no gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So what you're looking at then is a perfect situation, a perfect world without sin. Adam and Eve back there in the garden in that perfect paradise, and the Bible comes full circle from Genesis 1:1, where you find that paradise, and then into Revelation chapter 22, again you find the paradise that was lost returned. I just got a good idea for a book, The Paradise Lost. But meanwhile, you find the same tree of life, the same offer of salvation, the same offer of eternal life. And what was the issue? In the garden, Adam and Eve, after they had in fact partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, were kicked out of the garden and were not allowed back in, lest God said they would eat of the tree of life and live forever in that sinful condition. That would have not been a very good thing to have happen. So the Bible, in fact, does come full circle, and that the prophecy program. Meanwhile, we are in a parentheses, if you want to say it that way. We're in a parenthetical time frame. This, the dispensation of the grace of God, whereby certain things have changed, and of course we'll take a look at that. Revelation chapter 22, then, you find again, in Revelation 2 verse 7, you find the promise of enduring to the end and getting to that tree of life, obtaining salvation, obtaining entrance into the earthly kingdom, living forever here on earth. That's the goal of the prophetic program. If you remember Job, you know, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I will stand, you know, I'll see him standing here on the earth. That was the goal of the prophetic program. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, you're plumb near the very end of the Bible. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healings of the nation. Isn't it odd? I suppose some people would not understand the connotation there, whereby there was 12 different manner of fruits, one for each of the tribes of the nation Israel. And there shall be no more curse. What was the curse? The curse was sin. By one man sin entered. Ever since then, we've had a cursed world, whereby, you know, now weeds grow in your garden. Now the ground's hard to till. There's thorns and thistles, things that were not here when Adam was back in the garden. Understand that you know, I like to garden. I plant some flowers out front, and you know, do such things as that. But if you engage in those things, what you find is that it's a continual struggle. You have weeds competing. You have other things that, you know, certain things that like to grow. Those are the things that I call flowers. Other people call them weeds. But, you know, I've kind of discovered I'm just going to let whatever happens happen, because it's a lot less of a struggle. But meanwhile, I understand that the ground is cursed. The earth is under a curse, and that's a curse of sin, and that curse of sin also extends to the earth itself. It's not only man that's under the curse of sin. It's the entire world that's under the curse of sin. If it wasn't, I wouldn't be out there mulching to try to keep the weeds down. There would be no market for Roundup, things like that to kill the weeds. So there'll be no more curse out there in the kingdom. Once paradise on earth is returned to its original state, there'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face and have his name on their foreheads. Seeing his face, if you remember back there in the garden, the Spirit of God walked in the garden, and you know, God was present then. God was not some mystical, magical, you know, a thing that's made up. A lot of people today would say that, you know, God is a crutch for your failings. God is a crutch to lean on, and it's nothing more than imagination and what have you. There was a time when God actually walked in the garden. And, you know, if you remember, Moses asked to see his face, and of course that didn't happen, but Moses did get to see his rear end as he was going past. Nonetheless, we shall see his face. And those in the kingdom, God will be present here on earth with them. Again, let me refer you back to Job, where I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will stand here on the earth, and I will get to see him. And that's exactly what the goal of the return of paradise would be: God and man living in a paradise right here on earth. Now, that being the prophetic program, along with that prophetic program, comes what's called the everlasting gospel. That mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. You know, there's a lot of folks, and I'm going to be dealing with some, who are going to say there's only one gospel in the Bible. Only one gospel from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. We, as mid-acts dispensational right dividers of a King James Bible, do we not understand that there are more than one gospel in the Bible? There's more than one method of salvation. That's the point. You know, all this information would be pointless if there was only one means of salvation in your Bible from one end to the other, because that would be there'd be little point in rightly dividing the word of truth. Doctrine, yeah, but you know, you can get by without right doctrine if all it is one means of salvation. You know, trust, you know, believe in Jesus or something. Name the name of Jesus, whatever it might happen to be. If that's all it was from one end to the other, there'd be very little point in rightly dividing. But in fact, that is not the case. There are numerous methods of salvation in your Bible, so rightly dividing then becomes a matter of either being saved or condemned to hell. So that's the importance thereof. And as far as this everlasting gospel goes, here we go. We find an angel, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, think with me here. If you are not going to be on the earth, and you're not, you will have met the Lord in the air. You will have been taken into heavenly places, whereby you are already seated with Christ, have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The angel is preaching to those on the earth, not to those in heaven. So here we find an everlasting gospel for those on the earth. This is for those of the prophetic program. And it would be wrong for us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, to listen to the everlasting gospel, would it not? That on the authority of Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Here is dispensational information. People worship angels. They deify angels, and they have a wrong idea about angels. Every angel that you ever see in a department store, on top of a Christmas tree, or even in a church, is a woman with wings. And never will you find a woman with wings in your Bible that's an angel. It is always a wingless man. The only woman with wings in your Bible has stork wings, and she is a bad thing. So don't make that mistake. It's funny how the devil makes the bad things good. Just gets things turned 180 degrees around, and because of our unwillingness to study, our ignorance, our lack of knowledge of the Bible, we just follow right along with the devil and buy right into the lies that he has put forth, right on top of the old Baal bush, as a matter of fact. But if we were to listen to an angel's preaching, it would be a wrong thing. And I got to tell you, you tell most people that, oh, you know, I saw an angel and an angel approached me and I was in the hospital and I heard this story. And it was someone very close to me, as a matter of fact. That's what's scary. They were in the hospital and not in real good shape, as a matter of fact. But in comes this man. He was a black man, and he comes in and takes the woman's hand and pats her hand and say, everything is going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. And then he leaves. And in comes the nurse, and so the woman, and there was a witness to this too, by the way. It wasn't just the woman's imagination. Her husband was right there, and everything's going to be all right. And so the black man leaves, and the questions asked of the nurse that comes in, you know, who was that guy? Well, what guy was that? Well, he's a black man in the description, and, you know, we don't have anybody like that. Well, this was his name. No, we don't have anybody that name. It must have been an angel, you see. Well, I don't know what it was. Probably it was probably one of the orderlies stopped by. But nonetheless, if it were an angel, if that angel were to come in and give you another gospel, then here comes the question. Would you listen? I gave a message a few weeks ago about healing. And, you know, we all would like to have our ailments healed. We'd all like to have our sicknesses healed. And numerous things like that. And if there was somebody that approached you that could actually do those things, would you go ahead and be healed? Would you put your faith in that person? And the conclusion that I came to was no, because dispensationally, it's a wrong thing. If God wants to heal you, it's not a wrong thing to pray for healing, I suppose, you know, but if God wants to heal you, it's not going to be through the medium of such the likes of Benny Hinn. You're going to get well because you're going to get well, or you're going to die. One or the other. And the angel issue is much the same. Where my angels I'm not going to say they're undispensational, but angels don't show up in this dispensation. And they don't have a message for us that is of any use. And the Bible tells us, Paul is clear, but though we, Galatians 1:8, or an angel from heaven. Now, this isn't one out of the pit of hell. This is an angel from heaven. Preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So here we let the angel be accursed who is preaching another gospel. That would include the everlasting gospel, which is being preached in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. You see then, anything that happens that's undispensational would be a wrong thing. That is why it is so vital that you be that you have knowledge of doctrine for this, the dispensation of the grace of God, and be able to rightly divide the word of truth, so that you, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5, can discern good and evil, knowing what is for you and what is not. That same error of listening to an angel preach a different gospel, that's the same error that most of Christianity makes every Sunday morning when they go to church and listen to the preacher, because the preacher is generally at some time or another going to put those people under the law, whether it be through tithing, whether it be through not neglecting the assembling of yourselves, in other words, church attendance, whether it be through commandment keeping, whether it be through water baptism. That preacher at some point or another is going to put those people under the law and take away the liberty that is contained in grace. And that would be the next verse, Galatians chapter 1:9, when Paul says again, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. So here we have angels preaching other gospels, let them be accursed. If any other man preach something other than we have preached, let him be accursed. We have nicer words for them. Paul just says, let them be accursed. He calls them heretics. So the instruction is clear, and this is an excellent example of dispensational understanding and the absolute necessity of knowing what is dispensationally correct. Well, that temptation then to preach a different message, we're dealing with those who are you know, they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. They're departed from the faith, and they're preaching messages which are wrong. That temptation can be very strong at times to preach a message that appeals to the flesh rather than one that is dispensationally correct. Before we got started this evening, we were talking about trying to get people to show up at church and you know, giving away free things and say, you know, trying to be clever with the church ad and different things, and it isn't easy. Let me tell you. It's not easy. And even when you do get people into the building, your chances of seeing them again are just about this, just barely this side of hardly ever at all. Because what they find out is that the dispensational message, Pauline doctrine, has nothing to offer the flesh. You have gotten everything from God that you are going to get when you got saved. You were given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You were given a place in heaven, seated with Christ in heavenly places. It just doesn't get any better than that. But people are looking for material blessing. People are looking for their pot of gold at the end of the church rainbow, and there are plenty of preachers in town, yours and mine, that are more than happy to preach that message. They're crooked as can be, they're lying through their teeth, and they know it. The only pot of gold that's found in the church is the one that they get after they've swindled everybody out of their tithes and offerings. So if you're going to preach a right message, if you're going to preach a dispensationally correct message, unfortunately, I can't promise you a healing. I can't promise you material blessings. I can't promise you wealth. I can't promise you a chicken in every pot. None of those things. I can promise you eternal life in heavenly places, all spiritual blessings, which I would consider a better deal. But most people don't, because they're walking in their carnality. They have a very fleshy orientation, and do we not know? It's impossible to please God when you have that fleshy orientation. But there is, in fact, that temptation. Preachers are fleshy. Preachers are human. Preachers want to, you know, they have the same vanities and egos that everybody else does, and they want to have the biggest church with the biggest crowd, with, you know, the padded pews instead of just the folding chairs. And so the temptation to preach that message, it is a great temptation. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, that's the very next verse. For do I now persuade men or God, is the question that Paul asks. Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That verse you need to keep in mind. You that are engaged in teaching or are going to be engaged in teaching, I think we have somebody in the room right now, as a matter of fact, who has recently started their own Bible study. And I commend you for that. But that's a verse you need to keep in mind. Because it is going to be impossible, as you're going to find out, to please men and God at the same time. You need to sort out exactly what you are going to do right out of the chute. Are you going to worry about what everybody thinks about you, or are you going to please God and let the chips fall where they may? You preach Bible, you preach doctrine, rightly divided, and those who can tolerate it, they're going to show up again. Those who can't, sorry about your luck. It's a good way to keep your church small. It's a good way to keep your Bible study small. I guarantee that. Paul says, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And may I suggest to you, if your orientation is trying to win the church popularity contest, you're going to be a very poor Bible teacher. You might be popular, but as far as teaching right doctrine, very, very poor. So the distinctive nature then of Paul's message, his gospel, it should be extremely evident, especially when you get to the next two verses in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, whereby Paul says, but I certify you, brethren. In other words, he's saying, I'm not lying. He has to say that a bunch, just like I do. I ain't lying any. I'm telling you the truth. This is exactly what it says. And you get that when you preach the dispensational message. You know, oh, the Bible doesn't say that. Oh, yeah, it does. Let me show you. No, you're lying. No, I'm not. So you go back and forth that way, and Paul had to do the same thing. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here Paul is saying it's not after man. It's not the same one that other men teach. It wasn't received of man. In other words, I didn't go to school and learn it. Nobody told me this stuff. Rather, it was by revelation from Christ. That is different. That is different than how Peter got his information. That's different than how James and Luke and John and all those boys got their information. Paul is quite an anomaly in your Bible in that he got the information, this whole new set of information, the gospel, the grace of God, the revelation, the mystery, that by divine revelation from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, moving along, there's one of the rabbits I wanted to run, and I better keep running or else we will not get our three verses in for this evening. Moving along in the dietary program, then, we come into Noah. We find Noah, he's getting off the ark at the time. He's getting off the ark, him and his seven buddies. He's got his wife, three boys, and their wives. And the instruction when they get off the ark is simple. Once again, these things aren't difficult. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, the instruction for eating is anything that you can catch, go ahead and eat. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof. There is a caveat. There is an exception, and you need to pay attention to the exception because you're going to learn something from it. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Well, first thing you learn is that the life is contained in the blood. That is where life is. That's why blood must be shed. That's why blood was shed on the cross, so that you can live. The life is in the blood. But when we deal with the dietary program, what you're going to find out sooner or later as you study your Bible is that that very same instruction given to Noah matches real close to that what James told Paul. Interesting stuff. Look at Acts chapter 15. Here's a little rabbit, and here's we'll see if we can't find an explanation for what's going on. The not eating blood. So the instruction to Noah is don't eat the blood thereof. In other words, you have to cook the meat until the blood is all gone. And don't eat raw meat. That's simple enough. Acts chapter 15, then, verse 19. Where are we at? We're in the big meeting in Jerusalem. They're having the powwow. Paul and Barney show up in Jerusalem, and they're meeting with Peter and James and John and all the boys, and Paul goes and says, this is the gospel which I preach to the Gentiles, and he does that privately, did he not? That's Galatians chapter 2. He did that privately. He had the meeting with them and explained exactly what the message was, that the revelation from God, it was different than the message they were preaching. So James decides we're going to send off Paul and back to his ministry, and here comes the instruction. James says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not. That's the Gentiles that Paul is speaking to, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. That's the same instruction given to Noah. Stay away from eating blood. The question would be then, what is going on? Are we not at liberty? We are under grace. We're not under the law. We're at liberty. That according to Galatians 5:1, where Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in your liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 13 says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love. Serve one another. I think we are on to something. Use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Well, where was Paul going with the message from James? He was going to Corinth, was he not? And I don't care what Brother Cornelius Stamm says in his 1 Corinthians commentary, where he tries to downplay the number of Jews, the kingdom-believing Jews, by the way, that were already at Corinth. But God's word is pretty clear, because in Acts 17, when Paul meets the man from Macedonia, the word is, I have much people there. Well, much to me means many. I have many people there already, Paul, and those are kingdom believers, because no one in Corinth had heard the gospel of grace to that point. So there's kingdom believers in the church. In other words, there's people from Peter's crowd and from James's crowd and from John's crowd there. And the church at Corinth, again, there's strange situations in your Bible. Might I suggest to you that the only church in your Bible that has a signs and wonders program going on is, in fact, the church at Corinth. And if the Jews require a sign, there's a reason why that signs and wonders program was going on at Corinth. It's because there was Jews there, and they required a sign. Well, so you have a mixed church. That's not the case today. You can't even get blacks and whites in the same church. You can't get people from, you can't get Koreans. We have a Korean church in town here. You can't get different nationalities in a church. But at the time in Corinth, you had kingdom believers and grace believers hanging out in the same church. Uh-oh. So you got one church and two different doctrines. That is why 1 Corinthians is so hard to read, my friends. That's why it's so confusing. That's why you read some things that you say, what in the world is going on there? Because you have the answers to questions. Unfortunately, you don't have the questions. So it makes it more difficult, and then you have more than one audience going on. It's much the same as it is in Acts. But let's see if we can't sort out this blood issue. Why would James send Paul with the message to the church at Corinth for grace believers not to eat blood, when that's the very instruction given to Noah? Why would it apply to you, a grace believer? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 7. Paul says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. What Paul here is saying in the very first verse is that some people think that there are idols in the world. Some people think that there are other gods in the world. Some people, might think that a rock has spirits in it. And if there's meat sacrificed to that rock, then they are going to defile their own conscience by eating that meat sacrificed to a rock. Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So Paul says it doesn't make any difference whether we eat this meat or not, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now we're getting to the meat of the issue. Now we're starting to get to the heart of the problem. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? I can preach a message, and I did. We covered alcohol and, the consumption thereof, and I didn't really come to a conclusion. I didn't tell you one way or another. I'm not going to tell you you're going to hell for drinking a beer. I'm not going to tell you you're going to heaven because you don't. It's up to you, is it not? You're at liberty. You're under grace. What I will tell you is this. If you decide to engage in drinking of alcohol in front of someone who believes that you're going to go to hell if you drink alcohol, you'd be wrong to drink it, would you not? because you're going to tempt that other person to do something, to engage in an activity whereby they think it is a wrong thing. Their conscience then will be defiled. And verse 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Just because you know that it's not going to be a big deal doesn't mean that the other person agrees. Doesn't mean that the other person does not regard that rock as as an idol. That beer can as something that's going to send you to hell. But, verse 12, when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Who is the weak brother? Well, a weak brother can be anybody. I'm gonna be dealing with some weak brothers on Monday. Church of God people who have no more clue about what the Bible really says than my cats do. They just believe everything. They think you can heal. They think that they got anointing coming out the radio in the car as they drive down the road. They believe everything and anything. That would be a weak brother. And one of the difficulties I'm going to have is not to offend them and destroy their faith, whatever faith they have. I want to make sure their faith is directed toward Christ. I want to make sure that they have the gospel and the information thereof, but I could rightly divide them right into a tizzy. So I need to keep that in mind, and so do you. Even a newcomer to right division, someone who just, the light bulb has just gone on, and they say, wow, now I understand. You are so many light years ahead of your average church attendance Christian in this country. It's astounding. You know, having rightly divided for some time now, having understood, had some modicum of understanding of what's going on in the Bible for a little while now, I can tell you I have forgotten how ignorant people are. And it's easy to forget until you actually encounter those people. You start to take the message for granted, like everybody believes this. Everybody understands this. This is easy stuff. This is a dispensational understanding 101. And you think, wow, how much boring could this get? We've done this a dozen times in the last 20 weeks. This is revolutionary stuff to 99.99% of all Christians that you'll ever encounter in your lifetime. This is stuff that just blows them away. They can't, it's just amazing. So you need to understand that. You were there once too. Understand that almost everybody you talk to, you're going to be talking right over their head when you talk about, that Noah did something different. That there was seven, the animals got on 7x7, not 2x2 of all the clean animals. That's just going to be revolutionary to them. So what's going on here? You have weak brethren who think things that might not be true, but you don't want to destroy their faith by blowing them out of the water completely. You don't want to just, take their faith and crush it, thinking, well, now that I've crushed it, I'll build it back up again. Also, when you're dealing in 1 Corinthians, let me just put this in your mind, so that as you read 1 Corinthians, you can start to have a little more understanding of what's going on. Weak brethren, Paul might very well be referring to, and I believe he is in this particular case, is the Jewish believers, the kingdom believers, in that they are not in a position of strength. They are not in a position of security of salvation, in that do we not know that the kingdom believers are in a works faith salvation program whereby they are not sealed until Jesus comes back to earth. I hope we all understand that. I'm not going to teach that lesson tonight, but if those people, and they are in danger of losing their salvation by doing something that defiles their conscience, and they are, because that would be sin, and it would be, then getting those people to sin would be a wrong thing. and you would be condemning the brother. That would not be a good thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let's take a look at that. Because what you're dealing with is conscience. Conscience. And Hebrews 10:22, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's kingdom doctrine. That is kingdom performance doctrine. Doing the commandments, that by Holy Spirit indwelling, being caused to keep God's statutes, caused to walk in God's laws, that's what that's all about. And part of kingdom doctrine is, in fact, has to do with conscience and a clear conscience. By the way, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that just reeks of water baptism, does it not? And it is. It's a reference to water baptism. I just wanted to throw this in at no extra charge. You know, among the water baptism crowd, there's a big argument. First of all, whose name we should baptize in, whether it be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or whether it should be in the name of Jesus Christ. Should we immerse? Should we sprinkle? Should we, should we go in forwards, backwards, upside down? Should it be in a river? Could it be in a baptismal? Should we pour? There's all these questions about water baptism, and the answer is found in the Bible. Ezekiel 36:25, and this is just one of numerous places, by the way. Sprinkling would be the answer. Sprinkling would be the proper baptismal method. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you." That is Ezekiel 36. That's a New Testament. That's one of the New Covenant chapters. You will also find those same kind of information in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 deals with the New Covenant for the nation Israel also. Sprinkling would be the answer. I think there's good evidence for that. Well, anyway, in our dietary program, we need to move on, do we not? We have Moses and Israel. So what have we looked at? We've looked at Adam and Eve and their dietary program. We've looked at Noah getting off the ark and his dietary program. Now we can come up to Moses and the Israelites and the Levitical diet, which is just all the rage right now. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth." Oops, guess what? Things have changed. Noah, anything you could catch would be fine. Anything that you can catch and cook, that's meat for you. But here God's putting restrictions on the diet. "These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts which are on the earth, whatever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat." So they need to reach all those requirements. They need to meet all those requirements. In other words, that my Seventh-day Adventist friends, they're not going to eat pigs because they don't chew their cud. That would disqualify a pig. That bacon might be good, but and they parteth the hoof, they're cloven-footed, but they don't chew the cud, therefore they are disqualified. What about sea creatures? This one doesn't bother me at all because I can't even stand a trip to Red Lobster. But here's the instruction, verse 12, "Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the water, that shall be an abomination unto you." So, in other words, the lobster that you had, the crab legs, snails, escargot, I guess that's what they're called, oysters, all those things. Nope. Can't do them unless it has scales and fins. That would pretty much limit that to fish. And verse 21, ooh, this diet gets good. I'll bet you're going to be all hungry after I cover this part. Verse 21, "Yet these may ye eat of every flying creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which hath legs above their feet to leap withal upon the earth." What has legs above their feet and leaps around? That would be, "Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper." Grasshoppers. One of my favorites. Just making me hungry thinking about it. Next time you want to go on the Levitical diet and you think, ooh, yeah, that's the way to go, pull up some beetles. Cook them right up. That's included in the menu, by the way. You can have them for dessert. So you see then that God put restrictions on the anything that's meat that you can catch and eat. You can't do that in the Levitical diet. So we've already seen changes, have we not? We saw any fruit that's in the garden, that was Adam and Eve, you can eat except for off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then Noah gets off the ark, anything that you can catch, cook it up, have at it. That would be the instruction there. Then for Moses in Israel out there in the wilderness, we have the Levitical diet. Well, now we have the clean animals and we have the dirty animals. We have the clean fish and the dirty fish. We have the clean insects and the dirty insects. Eat only the clean things. You'll pass on the beetles. You don't say that until you've tried them there, Shinobia. You might like those beetles. You never know. Grasshoppers. I've had grasshopper before. It was crunchy. I'll say that. So you've seen three different diets, and we come up to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, our next verse. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Verse 5, sanctified by the word of God. That would be what you're reading when you open the Bible. It is sanctified by God's perfectly preserved word, the King James Bible, in that God has given us his instruction and prayer. If you can pray and say, thank you, Lord, for these beetles, have at them. If you can say, oh, Lord, thank you for these snails that seem to be crawling across my plate, go for it. If you can give thanks for eggplant, eat all you want, because I certainly don't want any. I can't give thanks for eggplant. I've tried before. I can't give thanks for beets either. But anything that you can give thanks for, that's the instruction. So God takes the restrictions off the diet and says, whatever you can be thankful for, don't refuse it. Eat it. So being at liberty with God is that, oh, that, of course, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, being at liberty with God is then as much a demonstration of faith as water baptism is for Israel. Remember, Tuesday we covered water baptism, whereby that's a demonstration of faith, that is identification with Israel, identification with a certain thing. We get baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That way we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Well, being at liberty in faith is as much a demonstration of faithfulness and having faith as would be that demonstration of faith of water baptism. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, though, there's a caveat. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So just like in Corinthians chapter 8, if someone is made to eat something that they deem to be unclean, for instance, my Seventh-day Adventist friends, if I were to sit down and pull up a side of a big old pork chop, and oh man, I love pork chops, pork ribs, I like bacon, ham, just every part, I can almost eat the snout of a pig, that would be a complete offense to them. And if I were to get them to engage in the eating of pork, would that not be a wrong thing? Because I would be damning them. Not damning them to hell, but they doubt that that's a right thing. So I would be damning them in their conscience because they're not eating it out of faith, knowing that whatever God puts on the earth, as long as we can give thanks for it, it's okay. Have at it. Yeah, if you eat bologna, you've had plenty of snouts. Toenails too, by the way. So the caveat to having liberty is that when you have the knowledge of the truth, and you might want to write this down. If you don't have the outline, I put this in the outline, but it's pretty good. Having the knowledge of the truth, that would be you. We do not have the freedom to give up our liberty. In other words, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the instruction is stand fast, therefore, in liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free. We don't have the freedom to give up our liberty, but we are at liberty to give up our freedom. We are at liberty to limit what we do so that we do not make the weaker brother stumble in their faith. I thought that was pretty good, by the way. We do not have the freedom to give up our liberty, but we do have the liberty to give up our freedom. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Apparently, I'm the only one that thought that was good. 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, you don't want to go there with someone who is weak in the faith, who is trusting in the Levitical diet. Thinking that they're doing God's service by not eating pork. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Well, notice who is being the weak one. Him who is eating herbs, he who is in the vegetarian diet. Let him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So, I said that wrong, did I not? Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So just because someone does not think that eating pork is the right thing, it's not for me to judge. It's not for me to criticize. And I would suggest that it's not for you to criticize either. If they believe that they are doing God's service by not eating a pig, then obviously their faith is weak. No doubt about that. Obviously, they need doctrine installed. No doubt about that. Obviously, they can't rightly divide. No doubt about that. There's a lot of things I at that point have no doubt about. But if they are trusting Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for their soul's salvation, that and that alone, and understand that the abstaining from pork is nothing more than what they think to be service to God, then I'm not going to beat them up over it. I'm going to try to install doctrine to the point where they will know better. That's where we get off track, my friends. That's where we almost get the big head at times and do things that offend others to the point where they no longer have opportunity to learn because they're just so offended right out of the gate. Verse 3, let him not that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So, the bottom line then, we're getting down to it, is a man's conscience may compel him to do something or not to do that thing, and that according to faith. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. One of my favorite verses, which I have quite a few, by the way, but I love Romans 14:5. It's on the homepage of my website. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, because that's so very important for you to have faith in whatever it is you are engaging in that he regardeth the day, regard it to the Lord, and that he regardeth not the day to the Lord, regard it not. If he eateth, eateth to the Lord. If he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. In whatever thing they do, give thanks and have faith in that which you deem to be service to God. It ain't hard. This is really quite a demonstration, is it not? In Pauline doctrine, and I understand that most dispensational teachers aren't going to go here and tell you what I'm going to tell you, in that what you are persuaded in, as if you have faith in that thing as service to God, not as salvation, I'm talking about service, as service to God, that's going to make points with God. It might not be what God had in mind, but if you are fully persuaded, then If you're fully persuaded that you're serving God by doing a thing or not doing a thing, that is going to score points. Bottom line, the mature believer, though, here comes the rest of it. This is Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. The mature grace believer understands grace, understands the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And the limiting of oneself, the regarding of days, the not eating of pork or not eating of sea urchins or whatever it might be, speaks to an immaturity of understanding, a lack of doctrinal maturity. And that in itself is not good. So, but we have a target then. We know what we're dealing with, and we can then target that deficiency in that person's belief system without destroying them as a faithful believer in Christ for his payment for sin. You don't want to drive them out of the church. You don't want to drive them away just because they're wrong in a few areas. No doubt about it. We're all wrong in more than a few areas. So this mature believer understands the grace wherein we stand. 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. When I show up Monday and do my little TV program with my Church of God acquaintance, and I know that he's got some strange ideas about a lot of things, it will not be an edifying situation for anybody involved if I start beating up every denomination under the sun. No doubt about it. All that's going to do is destroy people's faith and make them tune out and make them not listen. What will be edifying, what will be beneficial, is standing fast in my liberty, not compromising on the gospel, not compromising on the plan of salvation. That is one thing we cannot compromise on, because salvation is by only one means, faith in Christ. But not everybody is as biblically acute as you are. Not everybody has studied to show themselves approved unto God like you have. And not everybody understands Romans 10:17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If they knew that, maybe they would actually open the word of God and study. But since we know faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we also know that the more we learn, the more we study, the more doctrine is installed in us, the more grace understanding we have, the more liberty we're set at, the more free we are to be the Christians that Christ has intended us to be. We're not intended to be under the law. Rather, we're intended to live under grace. But don't make the mistake. Don't let your grace understanding ruin somebody else's faith. Don't let don't destroy faith in the name of doctrine is the whole point. Don't destroy someone else's faith in the name of doctrine, but rather you want to increase their faith by using doctrine. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is doctrine. If faith is increased by doctrine, then use doctrine to increase their faith. Don't use it to tear down their faith. Romans 14:14, and then we're going to quit. Paul says, I know. I know. Wow, there's something. Most people don't know anything. But Paul says, I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Don't tear up somebody else's faith because you are at liberty. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Don't try to prove how graceful Christ has been, how graceful God is, how much grace you understand by being ungracious in your partaking and tearing down someone else's faith. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. And I'll close with this. We as Bible-believing grace Christians need to be a little more graceful, because our good is evil spoken of in many places because of the lack of grace which we exhibit toward them which are new to the message, towards them who do not understand the first thing about the message, they don't need a lecture. They need doctrine. They need right doctrine installed in a loving, patient, long-suffering way that is going to then bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Is that not 2 Timothy 2:4? Seeing souls saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. Without patience, without forbearing, without all those things, and without speaking the truth in love, people aren't going to put up with you long enough to hear the message. So we need to be a little better at doing that.